I'll be reading scripture this morning. If you want to follow along, it's also an insert in your bulletin. First John 4, 1 to 21. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and it even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us this, his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love his brother and sister.
Please join me in prayer as we approach God's word. Lord, we thank you for your living Spirit, who we've been exploring and celebrating these past weeks. Just continue to breathe new life into us, your wisdom and your power to do your works in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is our final Sunday in our fall sermon series, Exploring the Holy Spirit. It feels like to me it's gone really fast. But if you can remember way back to where we started this series, we looked weeks ago at the Gospel of John, where Jesus announces to his disciples for the first time that he's going away, he's going to die, and he tells the disciples not to panic, because he says, the Spirit is going to come and guide you in all things and teach you all things. And then at Pentecost, it happens. The Holy Spirit comes. And in the first Christian sermon, Peter gets up in front of this newly formed church and he says, the communication lines with God have been thrown open so that now all of God's people can be prophets. All of God's people can see and hear from God directly. And then what we get in the rest of the book of Acts, we saw, is a picture of what does the new normal look like in this age of the Spirit. And what Acts says about the new normal is that stuff like this happens. The Holy Spirit guides people with these little nudges so they're at the road at just the right time to have a conversation with someone that leads them to Jesus. The Holy Spirit reveals to the new Christians what they couldn't otherwise know about the person next to them, so that they know what's going on beneath the surface of their life and can respond to it. The Spirit directs the church on who to choose for particular callings, and then once the church sends them out, the Spirit directs those people on where to go when. The Spirit guides the church in these big decisions they're making, like what should be the requirement for church membership. I mean, basically, the job of the Holy Spirit is to tell the church what God is up to so that we can get on board with it. I mean, Jesus says he doesn't call us servants anymore, he calls us friends, because he wants us all up in God's business. And the Holy Spirit's job is to tell us what is God's business at this place and in this time so that we can get on board with it and be in step with the Spirit. Be more abundantly fruitful than we would ever be if we were picking our own places and times. That's the brief summary of where we've been in the last few months. And I've had a lot of interesting conversations with some of you in recent weeks, saying you're really excited about this idea that God, the Spirit, would talk to you or direct you. But it has also raised this big question for you. So how do I know it's the Spirit? How do I know that little nudge or feeling or word that I thought I sensed is actually the Spirit of God? That is the grand question. And this is where the age of Pentecost starts feeling a little dodgy to most Christians. And I think a lot of us are thinking, I don't know if I trust anyone to speak for God, let alone myself. And we see all the ways that this as a concept could just go tragically wrong. A while back, I was talking to a pastor who had pastored this church that was really committed to this idea of listening to the Spirit. And in his congregation, they had this very controversial issue come up, as churches often do, and it was kind of a contentious question in the church. And so one Sunday, an elderly lady in the pews during their sharing time got up and said, "Thus saith the Lord," and proceeded to express God's opinion on this very contentious issue, which just happened to coincide with her own opinion. And as soon as she finished expressing this, she sat down, and on the other side of the sanctuary, an older man popped up and said, "Thus saith the Lord, that was false prophecy." And he proceeded to correctly speak for God in a way that happened to coincide with his opinion. And the next thing you know, people started popping up all over the sanctuary, prophesying and counter-prophesying, and by the end of the service, the ushers were breaking up a fist fight in the lobby outside the church. I mean, no question, this is the danger of this kind of conversation. The danger of listening to God is that we end up making God an instrument of our agenda. I mean, even if we're really sincerely trying to listen, sometimes we can end up just hearing kind of echo back of our own voices and opinions. And I don't think there's any way we can have an honest conversation about the Spirit and minimize that danger. That is real, and it happens all the time. But the option that I don't think we have as Christians is to say, well, we might be wrong, so we're not going to listen at all. I mean, it kind of reminds me of a story Jesus told where this master gave treasure to three servants going away, and one of the servants said to himself, you know, I really don't want to lose this money in some kind of investment, so I'm just going to dig a hole in the ground and bury it until my master comes back. If you remember Jesus telling that story, things did not go well for the servant that buried the money. Well, I think we have a similar kind of situation here, where there is a risk of listening to the Spirit and getting it wrong, but there is a greater risk in not listening to the Spirit at all. The greater risk is that we miss out on the adventure of life with God completely. Now, I'm just firmly convinced, reading the Gospels, that God would far rather have us be wrong from time to time, to lose on some of our investments, than to bury the best gift of the Christian life in the ground. And the life of faith is not about always getting it right. The life of faith is about learning to fall forward into God. And let me just reiterate that. The life of faith is not about getting it right all the time. The life of faith is about learning to fall forward, to fall in the direction of obedience. But that being said, it's not that we're left without any way to kind of evaluate competing claims or arbitrate between different ideas. John's community in the Bible is a community that has a really deep passion for listening to the Spirit. You see this in the Gospel of John, you see it in the letter of 1 John, but precisely because this church believes so strongly in listening for the Spirit, they also understand how important it is to learn to distinguish the Spirit's voice from others. Just like in any community that is open to the voice of the Spirit, in John's community, there are people who are claiming to hear from God, who are not actually hearing from God. And the first thing John says to them in John chapter 4, in the passage we read this morning, is don't believe every spirit. Don't just believe that anyone talking is talking for God. You have to test the word and see, is this really from God? John is convinced we really do need prophets. We need in the church ordinary people who are listening for the Spirit and helping us find our direction in our life. But wherever true prophets go, false prophets go too. You don't dump the whole bag of produce because you have one rotten apple in it, but you do have to learn how to sort, how to tell the difference between what's real, what's authentic, and what's counterfeit. And just a little earlier in John, at chapter 2, he says to them, "I'm writing to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real and not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." Which is really John's way of saying, you, the church, are qualified to tell the difference between what's real and what's counterfeit. You just have to work at it together as a community with the gift you've already received from God. So there are a whole lot of things that I could say to you that I've learned in my own journey that makes the Spirit's voice distinct or sets it apart from other sounds. But today I just want to look at what I think John gives us in chapter 4 as four tests. Four tests of the Spirit to discern, is this really the voice of God speaking to us? Or is this something else? So this is John's take. The first test is in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. John says, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." Rich, I forgot my clicker. Can you put the first slide up? Next slide, too. So this is the first test that John gives for the Spirit. Is this spirit who's speaking consistent with Jesus? I don't think it's any coincidence that John brings this up first, because Jesus is the truth with a capital T, and any truth with a lowercase t has to somehow share in who he is. And that might sound like the most obvious thing in the world, but I think it's kind of astonishing how many Christians make claims and undertake actions in God's name that don't actually comport with Jesus. They're acting on some idea of God or what God wants that is not rooted in who Jesus was incarnate and how he chose to live and die. I remember a lot of years ago when there was that big WWJD kind of trend where everyone was wearing those bracelets, what would Jesus do? My father just was on a rampage against those bracelets. He hated them. And he would always say to us when we'd come home, the question isn't what would Jesus do? The question is, what did Jesus do? And As a kid, I thought that was kind of a dumb distinction. I was like, Dad, I don't know what you're ranting about. But the wisdom of that has begun to strike me over the years. Because what would Jesus do is this very, like, kind of hypothetical, out in the sky kind of question that we can almost insert any idea we have into. But what did Jesus do is a very defined question. Jesus lived a human life, died a human death. What did he spend it on? What did he do? Now, I think this single test for the Spirit's voice for me has led to more breakthroughs in my own journey than probably any other test. The one that comes to mind the most, I was asked to tell the story recently of being a woman considering going into ministry. And at the time that I began to sense the call of the Spirit in my own life to become a pastor, I was a part of a community that was deeply against the idea of women going into ministry. And so when I brought it up, like, I'm sensing that I might be called here, and the immediate reaction of a lot of people was like, oh, no, you're not. God would never say something like that. And the tricky part was they had a whole lot of Bible verses to back it up. I spent a good 4 years in this place of just total paralysis. And I thought, how do I know which voice is the Spirit? This Spirit that I'm sensing working in me, or the Spirit that the community seems to be feeding back to me? And I just didn't know what to do. I went to seminary still stuck in that place, like not sure how to get out of it. And one day during my devotional time, I was reading a story in the Gospels, the story of the Syrophoenician woman. You might remember this story. It's a woman who is a Gentile. She's a Canaanite from outside Israel. And she comes to Jesus and she says, my daughter is suffering terribly. Will you heal her? And do you remember what Jesus says to her? He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, the obvious question the story raises is, was Jesus right? I mean, is he right or wrong? Was he sent to Israel and not to Gentiles? Does he call men and not women? I mean, you can hear the kind of thought process I'm going through. And all at once, in the middle of reading this story, it suddenly hit me. Jesus tells the woman, like, hey, my focus right now is supposed to be on Israel. And she says, darn it, Jesus, help me anyway. And Jesus says, okay. This is Jesus. And I find it hard to explain how this happened after 5 years of reading books and agonizing, but it was just like this gushing release in my spirit. And I thought, if that's who Jesus is, he can sure call me. It was the character of Jesus that released me to actually listen and discern which is the voice of the Spirit speaking. The voice of the Spirit is the voice consistent with Jesus and his story. I mean, more times in my life have I found that is the breaking point between a false claim about the Spirit and a true claim about the Spirit. Like, which one reflects Jesus as we see him revealed? There have been a number of times in my life where I've had to make significant decisions where the voices of other people and the voices of common sense say, go this way, this is what success looks like. And then I sit down and I think, Jesus washed feet. Jesus washed feet. What does the Spirit say to me in that? I mean, when people speak to me in God's name, I take that really seriously because I believe the Spirit talks and I've experienced it. But I always weigh it first against what do I know about Jesus? And if it isn't consistent with Jesus, I feel free to just drop it and leave it behind. Any question that tries to guide you around Jesus, or any word that he's not the center of, that he is not the final authority on, is not from God. Everything that we know runs to him and runs through him. And what's really worth observing, I think, is if that test is going to work, we have to know Jesus well. And we have to be saturated in his story and his teachings and his character, because that's the only way we recognize when something is seriously out of sync with who he is. Th- The second test John gives us is in verses 4-6. He says, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." This, I think, is a very strange test that probably does not occur to us naturally. The statement is, if the world listens, if the world gets you, it's not a good sign. And I think what John is getting at here is that there is a fundamental tension between Jesus' kingdom and the world's kingdoms, and the logic of the Spirit and the logic of the world. There's something about the world's natural way of thinking that, as John says, is fundamentally anti-Christ. The truth of Jesus fuels us and pushes us to something that is not as natural. I like to call the Spirit the one who teaches us the uncommon sense of God. I mean, the Spirit is kind of revolutionizing our whole way of viewing the world, which means if the direction we're sensing the Spirit lead us makes too much sense from the point of view of the world, that probably is because we've compromised too much or given too much over. And we're no longer joining the Spirit in Jesus' radical counter-narrative. Every kind of period in history has its own anti-Christ lies that it's particularly susceptible to. Now, a couple of them came to mind for me this week, for us. One of those lies is, God wants to destroy our enemies, religiously, politically, nationally, or otherwise. Another one is, God wants this to happen, so I will be safer, more comfortable, or have more stuff. I mean, as a general principle here, the question is, does it challenge your established assumptions? Be suspicious of any word from the Spirit that simply confirms what you already think. I can certainly tell you from my experience that in all my years of listening to the Spirit, never once in my entire life has the Spirit ever said to me, "Megan, you are so right." Never. And it's not because I'm never right, I hope. When the Spirit speaks, part of the Spirit's job is to always challenge in some way my assumptions about myself, the people around me, and the world. Where that is not happening, there's a good chance that is not the Spirit. I mean, Jesus came and changed the whole game of human existence, and the Spirit's job is to change our angle of vision to line up with Jesus's. Every true word from the Spirit draws us in this alternative world direction. And if some part of what the Spirit's saying doesn't cause that turning, that changing angle of vision, it's probably not the Spirit's work. Third test from verses 7 and 8. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." The third test question is this word we're sensing from the Spirit moving toward love? You don't have to read John very deeply to notice love is his favorite word. Because for John, God is love, and anyone who's spending time around God is moving toward love. Everything that God touches leads us to deeper love. And not just love of God, but love of other people, John says. Which means that when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, always, one, the Spirit challenges our assumptions, and two, the Spirit extends us in some way toward other people, particularly people we disagree with. I think that's a really important one to keep in mind when we're dealing with issues of contention in the church. If the Spirit is speaking, it is always as an extension toward the other people. Love is the final destination the Spirit is always moving toward. Not toward self-centeredness, not toward fear, not toward self-righteousness. It's not just that it has to be loving, but love is the goal the Spirit is moving toward. So be wary of anything that seems to be just feeding your sense of ego and rightness and not extending you toward the people around you, because that's always what the Spirit is after. And one more test from verses 17 and 18. This is how love is made complete among us, so we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Which leads us to the fourth test question: does it produce peace? I mean, the world right now is just full of fear-mongering. Fear is like the food of our political discourse these days. Like, if you don't make the right decision, awful things will result. I mean, you hear these same kind of dire threats in religion. If you don't hold this line, if you don't toe it this way, everything will fall apart. And people using God's name to terrify each other into submission. It's really important to understand about the Spirit. The Spirit does not speak the language of fear. That is not the language of the Spirit. The Spirit fundamentally releases fear. The Spirit doesn't generate it. Wherever God goes, fear has to leave, because God is love and love drives fear out, John says. Which means that the Holy Spirit can ask us to do really hard things, but where it really is the Spirit, there's not going to be fear underneath that, but this kind of deeper sense of abiding peace. I was remembering this a couple weeks ago. As I was praying, I was really feeling led by God to have a really awkward conversation with an acquaintance. That if I could think of like 10 conversations I'd never want to have with people, this would be on the list. And I was like, are you kidding me, God? But in the midst of just having this sense, I just felt this incredibly deep sense of peaceful rightness. And I thought, like, this feeling is not at all kind of commensurate with what I feel like I'm about to do. That's a really good sign it's the Spirit. If something that would otherwise generate tension and fear with you has this kind of running stream beneath it of just peace and rightness. And a lot of times, you know, we're human and we have all sorts of emotions that are swirling on the surface. Like, fear exists. But the question is to kind of dig underneath all of those swirling emotions and, like, feel for the gut where the Spirit is beneath it and say, like, is this just my kind of anxiety or is something not right? Where the Spirit goes, there's always that kind of underlying peace that says, like, the stakes are not as high as you think. Things are okay. And because of Jesus, you know, we looked at Romans 8 last week where Paul says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. But which means we don't have to fear getting it too wrong. The fate of the world and the fate of the church does not hang on us getting this right. We cannot mess it up irrevocably. Jesus is in control, and he will still love us regardless. So it's going to be okay. That, at the kind of deep foundation, is one of the marks of the Spirit's presence. We could talk all day about other markers, other signs of whether this is the Spirit, but if you can answer yes to these four questions, yes, it's consistent with Jesus, yes, it challenges my established view of the world, yes, it's moving toward love, and yes, it's producing peace, I would say it's probably worth the risk of stepping forward on that word. If something is doing these four things, it's a pretty good chance the Spirit is involved there. I mean, we don't have to wait for skywriting. We can trust that where these things happen, the Spirit is involved. And we don't have to be afraid to try or to risk or to even fall forward in pursuit of Jesus. Because if we're falling forward, we're going to end up higher in the end, even when we're wrong. And that's our hope, and that's our joy, in listening for the voice of the Spirit. Well, on that note, I just want to remind you, if you've been following our Holy Spirit Activity Guides, the series, the activity for this past week invited you to listen to the Spirit on behalf of our church, for what the Spirit might be saying to us as a community. If you didn't do that, I'll give you a bonus week, awesome, to spend some time in prayer this week listening to the Spirit. Outside the sanctuary, taped to the library window, is a giant piece of paper and lots of markers with a verse from Revelation. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. And I'd invite you, as you're praying, if a verse comes to mind or a picture or some word to Albany Mennonite, to go ahead and write that on the parchment board, and let's just see what we're hearing as we're listening to the Spirit speaking here. See if there are common verses or threads or songs or things that are kind of stirring within us. The beauty of listening with this many people is you have a better chance of really hearing what's going on. So please take some time to do that in the next week or two, and we'll see what God is stirring within us. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much for this gift. It is our greatest joy and delight to hear from you, because your words are always life, even when they're hard, even when they ask a lot of us. They always bring with them joy and peace and excitement of living in step with the Creator and the author of the world. We pray for courage to take the risk of listening, for wisdom in discerning the spirits. Speak to us as a community and lead us in your way so that we can be faithful and fruitful servants, and more than servants, friends of you. In the name of Jesus, who taught us these things, we pray. Amen.